The Portal in the Wilderness. The first epistle of John, in chapter 2, verse 14, says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I find that appropriate when we consider the life of Abraham. If we ponder his life and significance, it's important to realize that he is a part of every disciple's life, and every disciple is a part of his. We mustn't see him merely as a blurry historical figure from the distant past. God joins all of his true disciples to him and to all that was birthed out of God's covenant bond with him. But to relate to Abraham in a living way, we need to receive from God the same kind of deep, intimate, highly personal, interactive bond that he had with God's living word. There are many who know many things about God, but that's the trouble. It's about God. But very few people know what Abraham knew. He was one of those fathers that knew God himself, intimately and personally. Genesis 17, 1-3 tells us, Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord, the living word of the Lord, appeared to Abram, and he said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him. The personal love bond that God had with his friend Abraham was the root from which Israel's olive tree emerged. That's what the Apostle Paul is referring to in Romans 11, 17-18, when he writes to non-Jewish believers in Israel's Messiah the following words. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them, and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. The root he's talking about is that precious, living, eternal covenant union with God's living word that delivered Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all redeemed humans from the coils of the serpent. They are grafted into union with God through the obedience that comes from a true faith in God's word. To abide with God at such a depth requires much prayer and some gut-wrenching personal experiences. If we compare knowing God in this living way, in the Abraham way, to the knowledge of electricity, then we're not talking about the kind of knowledge that comes from listening to dead lectures about electricity in crowded auditoriums. It's the kind of knowledge that comes from, it's more like having a hot wire in your hands and feeling the surge of electrical voltage shooting through your entire being. It's a living, dynamic, life-changing kind of knowledge that it's hard to understand or explain to somebody else. We can't really know God in this way if our experience of him only comes from reading books or hearing other people talk about him. That isn't the kind of deep root relationship that Abraham and the other ancients had with the creator of the universe. In this relationship, there can be no go-betweens. The ancients didn't have to consult spiritual gurus in order to learn what they knew. Their knowledge did not depend on objective conceptual ideas or theological propositions about God. These men were pierced, penetrated, and impregnated by the living God himself. He spoke his living word into them, and the word electrified, pierced, penetrated, and impregnated the depths of their innermost being. They received a very intimate, personal knowledge of him who has been from the beginning. It didn't come to them from the outside in. It was an intimate, shocking encounter that they experienced with God's incomprehensible, living presence that began to penetrate and transform them from the inside out. If that has happened to you, you'll be able to relate personally to Abraham and others like him in the Bible. You'll understand the enormous changes they underwent and why God was able to change the entire world through them. But until you too know God in that way, mere words about him will remain mostly empty and meaningless. After God's word pierced and penetrated Abraham, he was never the same. The passionate love for God that developed in his heart compelled him to drop everything he knew and cared about prior to that electrifying moment. Love compelled him to obey and follow his Lord and Master, and a spiritual portal opened up before his spiritual eyes. The Lord showed him the eternal heavenly dimensions that await us all on the other side of that portal. And for Abraham, that was a point of no return. The inexpressible magnitude and enormity the Lord placed before him made it impossible for him to return to his former ways and his former existence. He had to follow God's living word into the great unknown. So from then on, he was a nomad. He never reached the end of his quest as long as he lived in this world. That's because there's no end to knowing God. And so, Abraham kept on moving into the future. The world that lies beyond that portal that opened up before Abraham does not depend on this fallen world for anything. So when the ancients passed through it, they had to make a total break with their past. It was a death to their former life, an exodus, a total crossing over from one world and kingdom to another. The eternal world the Lord led them into runs parallel to the time and space world that they left behind. But the world that is on the other side of that portal does not depend on this temporal world for anything. In fact, this time and space world originated in and came from that other world that abides in eternity. Genesis 1:1-4 tells us, "In the beginning, God, through his living word, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, 'Let there be light.' And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Many centuries after Abraham's time, one of his Israelite descendants, by the name of Nicodemus, also encountered God's living word. He was a well-established, highly trained religious leader. But there was a difference between him and Abraham. Abraham started out as a pagan moon worshiper when God's word encountered him. But Nicodemus was a leader of Israel. He was as educated and traditionally grounded as a religious Jew of the first century could be. He knew many things about God, conceptually and theologically, but he did not know God electrically. And because he lacked that level of experience with God's living word, when the living word that had appeared to Abraham was sitting before him in the humanity of Rabbi Yeshua, Nicodemus did not recognize him, and he didn't make the connection between Yeshua and the one that had electrified Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why he couldn't fathom what this man was saying to him. It was totally alien and incomprehensible to him. But Yeshua wasn't saying anything new or introducing a deviant heretical religion. He was describing the new covenant that God had promised to make with Israel through Jeremiah centuries before. The new covenant was meant to restore and totally fulfill that precious, pristine, Abrahamic kind of relationship with God that Israel kept losing sight of over the centuries. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God promised that the new covenant would bring Israel back to that original, intimate, image and likeness of God relationship that all mankind was intended to enjoy. Jeremiah said in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law, or my Torah, within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So the new covenant was going to restore people, like the very religious Nicodemus, who knew many things about God, back to Abraham's kind of relationship. But at the beginning, Nicodemus was still personally disconnected, unplugged from the electricity of God's living word and his Holy Spirit. He could not interact with God spirit to spirit. So in that sense, he was decapitated or disconnected in a very practical and living sense from his true life source. That happens to many people, even after God spiritually reconnects and regenerates them, because they fail to renew and update their minds. They fail to catch up with the new reality and life and status that being one with God makes possible. So they remain mentally and emotionally separated, disconnected from God's living presence. The serpent continues to use the sin residue and its corruption that remains in their flesh to hypnotize them into seeing, thinking, and reacting in their old decapitated and disconnected ways. When that happens, we feel alone, isolated, and we habitually see, understand, define, and grasp everything from a worldly, self-centered, radically independent perspective. That's why we keep trying to manage and structure and control everything we touch, as if everything depended on us. We're the only ones in the picture. So God sent his living word to Israel again and again throughout her history, whenever they fell back into that terrible mode of radical separation. And in the first century, God's living word returned once more in the humanity of Rabbi Yeshua, to institute God's new covenant with Abraham's religious descendants. In the days of Abraham and the other fathers of the faith, there was no Bible, no written word of God for them to study and try to interpret. The only word they knew was God's living word, the one before whom they felt compelled to fall on their faces, the one that electrified them. And in their day, there was also no Jewish nation, and no Judaism or temple or synagogue. Nor did Christianity exist, with all of the organized religious church and denominational systems and theologies we're so familiar with today. Back then, there was only God's living word. But for Adam and Eve and Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph and the others, the living word of God was more than enough. Centuries after Abraham, God added the written word of Scripture and all of those other aids that we just mentioned. But they were never meant to serve as substitutes for God's living word. They were meant to keep us connected to the living word. They had the same purpose that pictures and word descriptions in dinner menus are meant to serve. The menu is not the preeminent feature or the main attraction at an eating establishment. Menus don't draw attention to themselves. They draw attention to the real food and the real drink that await the people in the kitchen. And that is similar to what the created religious menus are meant to do. Direct all of our attention to the real living feast, God's living and creative and electrifying word. The word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So if we use the menu that he gave us properly, we will turn to our living God and he will personally speak his electrifying, life-giving word into us and fill us with his Holy Spirit. And it will be from God's living interactive presence that we will begin to eat and drink. Only the living God can transmit his life and love nature and wisdom, righteousness, strength, guidance, and health into us. The written menu God provided for Israel and the rest of the world must point to that living presence of God's Son, the risen Messiah. Scripture chronicles his various appearances and manifestations to believing men and women throughout the past. And it warns of his ultimate final appearance that is going to take place in the last days. Everything must always point to and highlight him, the living, creative, electrifying Word of God. The person of the Word of God. The same one that Abraham knew so intimately in centuries past. Over time, Abraham's descendants kept turning away from God's living word. They kept settling for the menu instead. So the relationship Nicodemus had with God was that inherited thing, a man-made academic study routine with rituals and traditions and formalism. Instead of enjoying Abraham's organic living interaction with God, most of first century Israel was trying to derive life from a dead, organized thing, a menu. They did not know what God's living word had been to their forefathers, so they looked to the menu, but most failed to turn to God himself in a living way. Their hearts were far from him, so they could not partake of the real feast. And that's why Nicodemus struggled so to fathom the following words that are recounted in John chapter 3, verses 5 to 15. This is what Rabbi Yeshua said to him. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No man has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Nicodemus knew that Yeshua was special, but he had no idea how infinitely special he really was and is. So as they conversed, Yeshua referred to Moses and how he had lifted up the brazen serpent in the wilderness. He told Nicodemus that he too would personally have to be lifted up in a similar way in the wilderness. But what did that mean? What did the wilderness have to do with anything? Nicodemus had no clue, and neither do most of the rest of us, because we get so tangled up with ourselves and with the people that are just like us. We wallow in the soulish, self-serving, sensual concerns of this world. We allow the world, the flesh, and the devil to hijack and captivate our senses, appetites, fears, and desires. And they blind and deafen us to Abraham's portal and to the still small voice of the living God. And so the wilderness has become the boot camp of God. The wilderness is the necessary site in which God trains and prepares disciples. They have to experience the awesome silence and solitude that can only be found there. If they don't, they will remain spiritually dense and scattered and clueless. God won't take us out there to punish or torture us. He does it to train and discipline his sons and daughters to full maturity, so they will transform into his true image and likeness, as we see in Hebrews chapter 12. The wilderness is where he reveals his living word to us. And if we progress in knowing him, his presence, nature, character, and disposition begin to appear and take over and operate in us. And when that happens, God can finally reveal his living word to the rest of the world through us. Here are some examples of how he used the wilderness to reveal himself to people in the past. God's word drew Abraham out of his native pagan civilization and into a nomadic wilderness to teach and discipline and train him. He also did it with Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, and all other true disciples. He came after Hagar when she ran into the wilderness with absolutely no hope of survival or of any future. And he mercifully showed her his love by blessing her with both survival and a future. We see that in Genesis 21. Throughout the book of Exodus, we see he trained, taught, and commissioned Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And he led his chosen people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, as we see in Exodus 13. In Exodus 13 and 14, he saved puny Israel from the Pharaoh's mighty army in the wilderness. And he appeared to all of Israel and gave them the Torah and made a blood covenant with them in the wilderness. Exodus 20. In Numbers chapter 2, he began to live amid his covenant people in the wilderness. And the scapegoats on the Day of Atonement that were bearing the sins of the people had to be led out into the wilderness, as we see in Leviticus 16, to prefigure the eternal Lamb of God, who was also sent out into the wilderness. Unbelieving Israel had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and that's where they perished as an example to the world. We see that in Leviticus 26, 14 to 45, and Hebrews 4. And God comforted, restored, and encouraged Elijah in the wilderness in 1 Kings chapter 19. Second Chronicles chapter 20 shows us how in King Jehoshaphat's day, God saved Israel from overwhelming numbers of enemy forces in the wilderness. The Son of Man himself was trained and tested in the wilderness before he started his public life. And when the time came to announce the New Covenant era, John the Immerser was trained by the Holy Spirit to live in the wilderness, and he identified himself by what Isaiah had said centuries before. In chapter 40, verses 3 to 5, Isaiah said, "A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Another name for wilderness is the cross. One reason the wilderness is important for our training is that, well, it's wild. No one can tame or control it. It's no man's land. It lies beyond the borders and property lines and cultural limits of all human ability. It crucifies our nationality, ethnicity, racial color, religion, status, philosophies, and theologies. As long as we remain rooted in our highly structured, ego-adoring human civilizations, our arrogant, subjective, selfish viewpoints and opinions, aspirations, goals, interests, and agendas completely dominate and prevail in our minds and hearts, even as God and His kingdom remain distant and unimportant. God's voice is perpetually drowned out by the endless glitz, glitter, and din of our self-seeking desires, schemes, priorities, and agendas. That's why most people remain disconnected or decapitated from God's living word and Holy Spirit. But in the wilderness, everything is reversed. There, the world system and our subjective personal empires don't even exist. And God's awesome majesty and overwhelming presence become utterly, blatantly real and preeminent. In that terrible silence and solitude, God's voice pierces and travels right through us, and we hear it clearly, and we understand what it is saying. The wilderness crucifies our fallen flesh so that it can no longer dominate, control, interrupt, or take the lead in any way. And because the wilderness is no man's land, God gives of himself freely to everyone with no discrimination, no advantages, no privileges or favoritism. The wilderness is the great equalizer. It also becomes a backdrop that lights up and displays the full magnitude and infinite authority and glorious preeminence of God's living word. He finally gets our full attention. He pierces and penetrates our innermost being with his truth and light and living reality, and suddenly that portal that leads to eternity becomes visible to us. And as we look past the portal, we can see the beginning of what lies beyond, the enormous, mind-boggling dimensions of the infinite, eternal kingdom that beckons to us from the other side. For the first time, we get in touch with the eternal birthright, inheritance, and status that God has waiting for his covenant friends that will allow his living word to forge them into his own image and likeness. And finally, we realize what really matters and what does not. We see that there's much more to life than the glitzy, temporary, satanic deceptions and delusions that the flaky, decapitated world always falls for. We see right through that destructive insanity that comes from the idolatry that decapitated people of this world adore. And it's easy to submit to the truth and allow our awesome Creator to impregnate us with His life and love and righteousness. When we finally see that truth, it leaves us no other choice but to submit and transform into electrified sons and daughters of God. We're ready to cooperate with our Master and receive the infinite blessing that He was sent to be to us. His covenant love begins to flow into us and into our circumstances, and not only are we blessed to overflowing, but we become a blessing to others as our overflow enters their lives as well. Through us, just as God promised Abraham, He begins to bless all the families of the earth. God's Word has been trying to reveal this since long before Abraham's day. But because most people pay no attention, the writer of the letter to the Hebrews had to give this stern warning. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. He says in chapter 12, verses 25 to 29, "For if those did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from Him who warns from heaven. And His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Amid the pomp and glitter of human civilization, the powers of darkness bombard headless people with organized, man-controlled religions and systems and ornate temples manned by professional religious go-betweens. Unless we're very careful, those things can become a wall that actually separates us from the real God. The prepackaged, intellectualized things about God that come at us from all sides can easily begin to substitute themselves in our minds and hearts for the real God Himself. But we dare not confuse those man-made offerings that are encased in those little theological boxes and assume that they stand for the real feast. Those man-made things come at us from the outside and try to work their way in, but that's not how God's living Word and Holy Spirit operate. God works on us from the inside and works His way out. And He needs no help or advice or translation assistance from any of His creatures. Earthly man-made systems cannot survive in no man's land. The wilderness crucifies everything that our fallen flesh deems to be essential. It forces us to come to grips with the real God and with Him alone. We cannot define, predict, control, or represent the real God, and only He can guide us through the impossibilities and the perils that the wilderness presents to us. So in the wilderness, we don't study or mentally dissect the real God. It's just the opposite. He dissects and opens us up and examines and judges what is really inside of us. John chapter 4, verses 19 to 24 tells about a time when Jesus was speaking to a Samaritan woman. The woman said to Him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." She was referring to Mount Gerizim, for she was a Samaritan. And then she said, But you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Yeshua said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. In the wilderness, if God isn't real, we will perish. So the wilderness is what makes it clear that if our God is just talk and he's not real and he's not living, we're going to die. But in the midst of the peril of the wilderness, if we turn to him, then his reality hits us full force, and he has a glorious opportunity to prove to us that he is our all-sufficient reality and supply. And from the other side of the portal, he begins to protect and nurture us and sees us through whatever we have to face. That's why Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verses 5 to 10, these beautiful words. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the decapitated man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but he will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. Blessed is the man, however, who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes. But its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor will it cease to yield fruit. The decapitated heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. In the wilderness, there is nothing unreal to deceive us. There's only God's light and the satanic darkness and our bare naked self. Only then can we see how real God is. And then we see clearly that we're never alone, never defenseless or hopeless, as long as we keep depending on him alone. That's why Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, 18 to 23, these words, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is what God revealed to Abraham. He took him to the outermost edge of human endurance, capability, and hope to show him and the rest of us that we are all made of nothing but dust. He did it to crucify our arrogant, radical independence from Him and to stop us dead in our tracks. He did it to join us to Himself so that He could truly become and remain our God. Hebrews 4, verses 3 to 13 tells us, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.' Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, 'And God rested on the seventh day from all His works.' And again in this passage, 'They shall not enter my rest.' Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, He again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David after so long a time, just has been said before, 'Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts.' Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from His sight. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." God sent His Word to take on our nature and our flesh so that He could legally represent the human race as Redeemer, King, Prophet, and High Priest. He came as the seed of Abraham. And immediately after the prophet John immersed Him in the Jordan, Father sent His living Word, made flesh, into the wilderness blast furnace to be tested. We see that in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Operating as the Son of Man, He too had to languish in total human need and weakness, bankruptcy and helplessness, just like us. And He did it to prove to us that if we follow Him and depend on what He was depending on at that time when He was out there, Father will meet us there and fulfill our needs and teach us the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. That's why He said to His disciples in Matthew 13, 10 to 17, when they came to Him and said, "Why do you speak to them, the decapitated multitudes, in parables?" Jesus answered them and said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, 'You will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So the Lord wants to reveal heaven's mysteries to us too. Now it's our turn, if we submit to His Word's authority and allow him to graft us into his covenant family. If that happens, our master will find a place for us around Abraham's campfire, and then he'll begin to teach us too his covenant ways. But the electricity that comes only from him can't be found 2 seconds in the past, nor can it be found 2 seconds into the future. You can only find the electrifying one in the now, in the present, at this very moment. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13 tells us, "When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." And in Luke chapter 11, verses 9 to 10, the Lord tells us, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." But it's always in the present moment, in the now, that you encounter the electrifying one. The written word tells us of past people and events, but those people from the past are important to us for this one vital reason. They learn to hear God's voice in their immediate present. They interacted with him in a living way in their now moments. Scripture wants us to learn from them and to do what they did. Do not slavishly mimic what they did in the past, keeping your attention on them. Connect instead with the one they were paying attention to, with our living God, in your present moments. He will be there for you just as he was there for them in their present moments. They focused all their attention on God's living word in their present, and he is here with you right now to electrify you too in your personal right now moments. Don't look for him 2 seconds ago or 2 seconds from now. Always look for him now. We serve a living God. He is not the God that was or the God that will be. He is the God that is. So meet him now. Let him pierce, penetrate, and impregnate you now. Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14 reminds us, "For this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will go up to heaven for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will cross the sea for us to get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it?' But the living, ever-present electricity of God's living word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it now."